And I want to read our text and preface this by saying that this is material that's found in both Mark and Matthew. But as you will see, it's quite a bit different than what those two Gospels have. So this is Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side of the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who was on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down and take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." Remember Lot's wife? "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in the night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Now, I also want to point out, for those of you who like to read the sermon, you might want to do this or you might not. It's completely up to you. At the very end of this sermon in the PDF, I have a harmony of the three Gospels together. So it's the very end, and you might find that useful as we're going through it. You might not. It's completely up to you, but I want to let you know that it's there. And as you'll see why I say this as we go along. So we're going to be talking today about eschatology. Every time I introduce the subject of eschatology, I always tell you that eschatology is the study of last things. Now that sounds easy enough, except that people think eschatology is the study of end times. And this may or may not be the same thing as last things or last days, especially when it comes to current events and how people view them in pop Christianity. And this makes the study of eschatology more difficult. Before diving into Luke 17, 20 through 37, I think it's important that we say a word about the first coming of Jesus, because in fact, this is precisely how our passage on the last days in Luke begins, with the kingdom being here right now. And this is something you're not going to hear a lot in a lot of sermons on eschatology. So we need to start here. So at the time of the change in what in our calendar became the common era, or the move from BC to AD, there were many expectations that Messiah should arrive at any moment. In fact, we've seen Luke employ several of these expectations in his gospel for the first coming, not for the second. These include his probable use of the 70 weeks timeline from Daniel 9:27 in his story of Zechariah and the birth of Jesus, and his 70 generations between Enoch and Jesus, predicted in the book of 1 Enoch, as a measure that the time had in fact come, past tense. The thing is, though there were tons of prophecies about the coming of Messiah, including general timelines and very specific things to be looking for, hardly anyone seems to have gotten it right, even though they were all looking for it. I find that fascinating. I just do. Now, we could add to this not only his birth, but his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. All were predicted very specifically in the Old Testament. And yet, even when he told them bluntly, directly, and point blank, they still couldn't see what was right in front of their eyes. I wonder then, even though I believe that the same kind of specificity is in the scripture regarding the second coming, if we might all be just as blind to it. And I include myself in that. Now, why? Well, could there be a reason if this is possibly true? Well, perhaps what Paul says about Jesus' death could be a litmus test. He says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. Well, what if there is need to obfuscate the predictions in our minds as well, so that the plan for the second coming might work out exactly as God has decreed? Perhaps we could get enough things right, and yet all of us have something wrong about how we're thinking. This makes what we're about to explore something that each of us should hold lightly to, always allowing other interpretations to at least have a hearing. So let me return to this contrast between last days and end times. For whatever reasons, some usually just self-centered, and others perhaps not bad reasons at all, nearly every generation that has ever lived since Jesus ascended has thought that they are the final generation. I don't think people in our generation take that seriously enough, but it's true. It's literally been true since the beginning. And of course, each generation thinks that their reasons for believing this are much better than anyone else who had previously thought it. The point is, when we hear end times, we think of ourselves. We are living in the end times. Jesus is going to return any day now. Now, of course, he is going to return someday, and so at some point, one of our generations is going to be right about it, even if it's just incidentally. And it could be us. When we hear the language of end times in this way, then when we are told that eschatology means last days, it's quite natural to make this equivalent to end times, and therefore eschatology and the last days must, by definition, be only about us. And it must mean Jesus is coming back right now. It's all a very big circular argument. But consider Hebrews 1:2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That was written almost 2,000 years ago. The Greek is literally epeskatu ton hemeron touton. You can hear the word that we derive eschatology from here. The word eschatu, eschaton, eschatology. It's right there in that verse. It means last. In other words, Hebrews is saying that they, in the New Testament period, were already in the last days. Eschatology had already come upon them. Peter says the very same thing on the day of Pentecost. He quotes from Joel 2. We read the first part of Joel 2 for the law. He quotes a few verses later, "In the last days it shall be," God declares. And in saying this, he's about to tell them that something is being fulfilled about the last days in their very hearing nearly 2,000 years ago. What is that? "That I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." This is exactly what happened that very morning at Pentecost. So do you understand what this means? It means that the last days are already here. In my understanding of Scripture, they've been here for nearly 2,000 years. Now, it's been a month since we last looked at Luke's gospel. We were last in the sixth of the seven long sections of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. That goes from chapter 17:1 through 18:8. In that passage, it had an A-B-A-B pattern, and the longest section dealt with what can only be called eschatology. But how are we to understand it and interpret it? It's our passage today. That's the $64,000 question. How many of you remember that show? Does that sound like not a whole lot of money anymore? Shouldn't it be like the $64 trillion question? It's an important question. To answer it, we need to understand several things. First, the way Luke writes the sixth section in that parallel with the ABAB pattern means that this passage has a literary parallel in the text, meaning that it needs to be read with it. Since this is the second A that we're in today, we need to read it with the earlier A, which is the first 10 verses of chapter 17. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time to do that. I'm just going to say that when you read these earlier verses, you see that everything in it is personalized for the original hearers. Jesus says, temptations are sure to come. Notice that this is a prediction about the future. And yet, it very clearly isn't talking merely about some far-off time before the second coming dealing with us. He says, pay attention to yourselves. By itself, this point isn't enough to get us super far in our interpretation of our passage, but as a literary structure, it almost always is overlooked in the interpretation of eschatology. And I think it's at least worth noting that they were supposed to apply that to themselves, so why not this? Second, the core of the material here is taken from Jesus' Olivet Discourse, found elsewhere in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus couldn't have said the same thing twice or even more, but it does mean that we should at least think to use those passages when looking at Luke. Now, comparing the three texts is a fruitful exercise, and this is why I told you about the harmony at the end. We notice that there are six, maybe seven verses that find nearly exact matches in Luke and Matthew. That's not a whole lot, but it is quite a few. However, even though Matthew and Mark are much closer to each other than they are to Luke, Luke doesn't actually have a single verse that parallels Mark. This means that Matthew is more important for us to focus on than Mark is. Now, there's two more, maybe three verses that are similar enough to note between Matthew and Luke. However, they're also quite different. In the first, we have similar language taken from what could probably be considered a parallel point, but the context is totally different. The similar language is, look here or look there. But the difference is that in Matthew, they're looking for someone saying they are the Christ, while in Luke, they're looking for someone saying, behold, the kingdom of God. The other is the same language, but it's taken from a very different earlier part of Matthew, although curiously, the very spot where we should find this is actually has the same noun, a field. But the language of the field is very different. Now, we're going to look at what this might mean once we get into Luke's immediate context, which is not the Olivet Discourse. Before doing that, we do need to understand a third point. This one is about the Olivet Discourse itself. Now, the Olivet Discourse is, of course, preached by Jesus on the last week of his earthly life. He enters into Jerusalem triumphant on Palm Sunday. He curses the fruitless fig tree and cleanses the temple on Monday. Peter sees the withered tree. Jesus walks into the temple where he's questioned. He leaves the temple. Then he goes across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives where he gives his famous Olivet Discourse on Tuesday. And just a couple days later, he's put to death. Now, this sermon is famous for being the most concentrated prophecy of Jesus' second coming. And you could turn to this in Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 24. And the thing is, Christians have taken very, very different approaches to its interpretation. So I grew up thinking that the entire sermon addressed one question. The question is, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And therefore, Jesus' entire sermon addressed the second coming. Because of what we find in the early parts of that sermon, it's largely from this interpretation that people then speculate in the early part of Matthew 24 that a rebuilt temple must happen in our own future in Jerusalem, that an abomination of desolation must be set up by the Antichrist inside of it, that Jesus is talking about a future great seven-year tribulation, and the rapture, and the thief in the night, and so on. This has been pop Christianity's understanding, as talked about in books like Left Behind and so many others. This is just the way I think most people understand Matthew 24. What I was unaware of for many years is that another group of Christians read the entire sermon as having already been fulfilled in 70 AD. Now, they had very powerful proofs taken especially from history, especially Josephus, which in God's providence had language that matched nearly everything Jesus predicted, at least in the first 26 to 35 or so verses of the discourse. Now, I'm not going to go into all those here. I actually preached on this many years ago when we were in Matthew, and you can go listen to those sermons on our website. But they exist, nonetheless, these parallels, mark my words. So their explanation of this generation being literally the generation that Jesus is talking to is quite persuasive to me, as I think their general exegesis of much of at least that first half of the sermon is as well. So as I wrestled with this almost 20 years ago, as I was preaching through Matthew, I purchased what was at the time the brand new New International Commentary on the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, that came out from RT France. It's like this thick. It's gigantic. In it, he makes an initial observation that I had not been able to unsee since I read it. He notices first that Jesus is leaving the temple. So this is kind of the first verse of Matthew 24. Jesus is leaving the temple, and the disciples started to point out the buildings of the temple. And at that very moment, Jesus uses this as an excuse to preface his very soon-to-come sermon. Jesus says in Matthew, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be one left here, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So Jesus is very clearly talking about the destruction of the temple that's right in front of their eyes, and we know that that happened in 70 AD. Now, as he made his way across the valley and sat down on the Mount of Olives with its breathtaking view of the temple and the city, the disciples asked him this question, this verse. "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" Now, to me, it's likely that the disciples thought that they were asking one question, as the view I grew up with presupposes. But that question very obviously dealt with the destruction of the temple, as the second view very clearly explains. However, what France suggested is that what if they were actually asking two very different questions, but they were unaware of it? And Jesus knew it. What if Jesus set out to answer the first question in essentially the first half of the sermon, and when those stones will be destroyed? And then he set out to answer the second question in the second half of the sermon, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? In other words, what if they didn't understand this, but these were two very different periods of time, but in the same sermon? This is something that neither of the first two views really deals with adequately enough in my estimation. This is the view that I'm going to briefly explain here. So importantly, we notice in comparing Matthew and Luke that Luke has no direct quote from Matthew 24, verses 1 through 22. That part is entirely about Jerusalem. And it really is only one verse that is even curiously similar in verse 23, all the way until we get to verse 27. So that's nearly the entire first half of the sermon that's not found in Luke 17. Now it does seem that perhaps Jesus in Luke 17, 31 is using language that appears in the earlier part of Matthew's sermon. Although, as I pointed out, you could make an argument that he's only doing this because at the right point in Matthew's parallel, he does talk about the field. The point is, Jesus in Luke 17 is not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's why you don't find anything with Mark in it. That's why you don't find the early part of Matthew in it. He saves that for Luke chapter 21. To reinforce the point, notice how the earlier part of the sermon in Matthew, Jesus is telling the disciples how they will know exactly when the temple will be destroyed. He says, "Do not listen to those who say they are the Christ." He says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines and earthquakes. These are birth pains. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death." In other words, many of you won't even make it that long anyway. Says there will be many who fall away, many false prophets, lawlessness will be increased. Now we know from Paul's letters that these things happened. He says the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. That's literally the point of the gospel of the book of Acts. Jesus gets more specific. He tells them that they will see the abomination of desolation predicted in Daniel. Then he tells them, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Then he says, "This is the time of great tribulation, unknown in the world until now." The point is, look at how specific it all is, and that these are signs that they may know exactly when the temple will be destroyed. Now think about this, okay? If this refers to the second coming, then Jesus is telling them exactly when the second coming will happen, and they will be able to predict it and act accordingly. Now let's move to verses 33 and 36. This is still in Matthew. First, Jesus says, so also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Now that makes it sound like Jesus is talking about his second coming. Let me read this again. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. That makes it sound like the second coming. But as France rightly notices, some versions and commentaries don't say he is near, but rather it is near. Because the word he isn't actually in the Greek. It's a total assumption that it's talking about the second coming. And then they just bring it into the translation. Okay? I think it's better to translate it as it is near. And what is the it? It's the destruction of the temple. And Jesus knows exactly when this will occur and how, and he tells his disciples to look for and to run when they see it, which is exactly what all the Christians living in Jerusalem did when Rome surrounded the city and no Christians were murdered and over 1 million Jews were put to death because they didn't believe what Jesus said. Now verse 36 is the killer. When Jesus, he suddenly says this, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. So here's the all-important question for this. How can Jesus be talking about his second coming in everything up to verse 36, telling everybody exactly when it's going to happen, and then he turns around and says, no one knows when it's going to happen? This is the question that must be answered, and the only way I see that it's possible is if Jesus is talking about two different things. The first, the destruction of the city, he knows exactly what and when will occur. The second, his second coming, even he at that point in time did not know. I actually believe he does know now, but he hadn't ascended to heaven yet. It's at this point that Jesus changes the subject in verse 36, and he addresses their question about the end of the age. And it is at precisely this point that the majority of Luke's discussion is picked up. This tells us what Luke is concerned about. There's a fourth thing I want us to think about here, which is the setting of Luke's discussion. Luke here is not talking about the Mount of Olives. Jesus isn't even in Jerusalem yet. Nor is it a question asked by the disciples. Instead, it's the Pharisees who ask Jesus the question about, not about the end of the age, but about the kingdom of God. So now we're going to start getting into Luke here. Luke 17, 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Totally different context, completely different place. Because the whole thing starts differently, we really need to look at Luke on its own merits and try to figure out how and why Jesus might have raised the similar topic at this point. So the kingdom of God, this is a hugely important subject that really is the heart of Jesus' whole earthly ministry. Everything he did either showed it or taught it. It's amazing, therefore, how messed up we Christians can still be on this subject. Some think it means a Christian nation. Some think it was, he put the whole thing on hold. Some think it's totally different from the church age. Some separate it from the kingdom of heaven as if they're totally different things. The essence of the kingdom of God is that it's a heavenly reality come to bear upon earth today. And yet, it's not any one nation, including Israel. In fact, even the church is not identical with the kingdom. The church is the door to the kingdom, which is bigger. The kingdom is not located on a map, not yet. You can't drive to it in a car. You can't fly to it in a plane. Jesus answers them by saying, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. That's the ESV. Now, the ESV makes it sound like you can't have any way observing it. But that flies against everything in Jesus' ministry. Of course, it can be observed. The issue is, it's not coming with fanfare the way you want it to. It isn't a political entity, and it isn't making headlines in all the newspapers. Hendrickson puts it this way, as if it would arrive with loud proclamations, prancing horses, marching armies, martial music, briefly with outward show. You know, you need to keep in mind here that most people in those days, especially the Pharisees, were looking for political revolution. Messiah will gather together an army. He will destroy Caesar. He will free Israel and usher in millennial bliss. Sound familiar? Sound like anything you've heard these days? Ryken says, many people in the church expect the same things today. They see a culture in spiritual chaos and seek political solution. The kingdom of God established through human government. Or they speculate about end times prophecies in the Bible and develop a timetable for the second coming. Or they claim to have secret and specific knowledge about the end of the world. Be careful. This is what the Pharisees were looking for too. But it's not what Jesus promised. Now I agree with Ryken, be careful. However, remember, there were prophecies about the coming Messiah. And some of them understood them and they looked for their fulfillment. Remember Simeon and Anna? Now verse 21 appears as a contrast to the expectations. It says, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The word in the midst can mean either that or within or inside. I think within is slightly better because elsewhere we see that it consists of inner qualities like righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But since he's talking to the Pharisees who could not have understood this, in the midst of also works because certainly others near them, like Jesus himself, was bringing the kingdom very near to them. Now, without going into all the weeds that a discussion of the kingdom could take us, what's interesting to me is how the look here has a slight parallel in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus says there, if someone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. In this way, Jesus is connecting the kingdom to himself. And further, he's showing that false messiahs will arise claiming to be him, ushering in a phony kingdom. And in this way, Jesus makes a smooth transition to his disciples. Look at verse 22. It says, and he said to the disciples. So he changes audiences. And yet he isn't completely changing subjects. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. Look, here is the Christ in Matthew and Mark becomes, you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man in Luke. So the subject, Christ, is still the same. So why is there a change? What's because in Luke, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die. And in Luke 17:25, he has a verse that's not found anywhere in the Olivet Discourse or in the other Gospels. It says, but first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So why will they desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man? It's because he's about to die. This is the most immediate context for the last days discussion that will now ensue. And it's very different from wanting to know about when the temple will be destroyed in Jerusalem. Curiously though, Jesus is the temple, so there's still a metaphorical overlap there. Now we need to look at this comment, one of the days of the Son of Man. What does that mean? Some think it refers to a day past, like the Transfiguration. You will long for that day. Others think that this was a rabbinic idiom for the times of the Messiah. So again, probably past. Both make sense of Jesus talking about his death. The Pharisees want to see the kingdom. The disciples will soon want to see Jesus. Others, however, think that it means the first, where it would refer to the second coming. And so if this is the case, then it refers to the future. And it's different from seeing the kingdom of God more generically. Seems to me that it really must refer to the future. You will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, not in the past, but in the future, because in verse 23, we have an almost near repeat of the look here thing. They will say to you, look there, look here, do not go out and follow them. In Matthew and Mark, it is do not believe it. Here it is, do not follow them. But in both, it's someone in the future claiming to be Messiah. And this, of course, happened prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and throughout the church age up until this very day, people claim to be the Messiah. Don't believe them. But Jesus says that the day we all long for will be obvious. For as lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. And this then seems to be the day singled out in verse 22. You will long for which day? His day. Now, some people said that day was in 70 AD, but that was so utterly not obvious to virtually every Christian that ever lived that I think it's absurd to take Jesus as referring to this as the day that he's talking about here. How many early Christians thought that this was That was the second coming. Not many. Surely it was one of his days, but this day, the day that we're going to look at here now, is something totally different altogether, and it's a day still future even to us. Now, we've seen that Jesus told them he must die before they would see this day. And for them and us, this is not just a parenthesis to what really matters. This is Luke's way of foreshadowing the climax of his gospel and the central moment of our faith. Still, Jesus' focus for the moment is, I believe, going to be the second coming. Jesus starts to talk about the past in order to explain the future. This is how prophecy often works. That which was predicted earlier will find a repeat in the future. And this can happen more than once, which is what makes unfulfilled prophecy difficult. It's also why I think that all the views need to consider one another a bit more carefully. Perhaps we all have a part of the truth in our perspective, and yet we're so nearsighted that we can't allow for double fulfillments. So Jesus starts talking here about the days of Noah. That's the past. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. This is how Jesus starts off his second half of the Olivet Discourse. So this is actually paralleled now exactly in that second part of Matthew, right after Jesus says, no one knows. Still, though, we may not know the time, but we can see some signs. This is his point. He gets more specific. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So how in the world do you read this and then interpret it? Here's the traditional way. Jesus is simply saying that people will be living life like they always have. And then suddenly, the end comes and they're caught completely off guard because they're thinking about anything but God. Reichen again says, people simply went about their business as usual, eating and drinking, getting married, doing all the things that people do, but never repenting of their sin or putting their faith in God to salvation. So Jesus is warning people that his coming will catch everyone completely off guard unless they're prepared spiritually, which, is, of course, is the point of the teaching. It's difficult, however, I think, to know how this is really very meaningful, since one could essentially use any story in history to say the same thing. So why use Noah? Well, here is where the idea of marrying and being given in marriage may be significant. And notice that in the Lot story, it uses the same sort of thing, eating and drinking, but it doesn't say marrying and giving in marriage there. In the Noah story, this is very clearly referring to the horrible situation of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, giving birth to Nephilim giants. Could Jesus be making a cryptic prediction that in the days before his second coming, somehow it might mirror those days? Well, I think that that is a plausible conclusion. I don't think you should obsess over it. I think a lot of people are right now. But you should definitely have it in the back of your mind. I believe this is actually reinforced by what Jesus says next in Luke. Verses 28 through 32 essentially have no parallel in the other Gospels. In them, Jesus brings up Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, it's important to know that in intertestamental times, the flood and Sodom stories were found together all the time in ethical teachings, including in the New Testament, in 2 Peter and Jude. And every time those stories are found elsewhere, they very clearly have the watcher paradigm in view, which means that the whole Nephilim story is in view. So that lends credence, I think, to this interpretation. If Jesus doesn't have this in mind, then he's going against the grain of basically all known tradition that uses those stories, except maybe the rabbis in the Mishnah, which actually come after him, and it's hard for me to believe that he would side with them. This is all the more true when you consider that these are the two stories in the Bible where angels want to have sexual relations with humans. Now, Luke seems to add this because, like the others, he's also making an ethical point in the two stories. As this section ends in verse 33 with Jesus saying, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. That's his purpose in telling you this. The parallel here is actually in Matthew, but it's in Matthew chapter 10. It's a completely different place. So Luke is somehow bringing this to the forefront of our minds with these two stories. In other words, as you watch, be alert, be careful. Jesus told them of the coming destruction, and how many actually believed? It's a call to faithful, obedient living in Christ. Here's how it goes. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Now note that marrying isn't in this one, even though eating and drinking is. So maybe that also reinforces the marriage point earlier. He says, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Surely people are carrying out normal activities. Perhaps they're carrying out evil activities. It is Sodom and Gomorrah after all. Certainly they're doing it without any consideration of God, and then they are destroyed suddenly, swiftly, instantly. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Revealed how? Revealed in his second coming, I believe. And then we come to verse 31. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down and take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Is this about the rapture? No. This is recalling Lot's wife. How do I know that? Because that's what it says next. Remember Lot's wife? That's a quote. Verse 32, Lot's wife longed for life in the city, and when she turned back in hesitation, she was turned to a pillar of salt. This is the only verse in the entire discourse in Luke that finds a parallel in the early part of the Olivet Discourse. Let the one who is on the housetop not go back to take what's in his house, and let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And that was talking very clearly about the destruction of Jerusalem. This is very interesting to me, because in it we can see very well how prophecy repeats on earlier history. Clearly, the stories of Noah and Lot are similar, down to the people loving the world rather than God and being destroyed. But because that's also found in Matthew in the early part of the sermon, it refers to the people living in Jerusalem as the armies of Rome drew near. It was a warning to Christians, and they took it seriously, and they left the city, but most didn't. And they were destroyed. But because in Luke, Jesus is saying it here, it's reinforcing the second coming. And it means that there could well be something similar about that coming as these earlier ones. There were, in fact, signs. People could have known, but they didn't care. And they didn't watch. They didn't want to know. They loved the world too much in whatever ways that it was for them. But suddenly, Jesus is revealed and every eye shall see. Hence again the warning, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. Meaning, if you love the world, you will perish with it. If you lose your love for the world and follow Christ, your life will be preserved. Now at this moment, Jesus says, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Again, there will be two women grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. And again, two men will be in a field. One will be taken, the other left. Now, just like verse 31, these are verses that are often used to support a pre-tribulational rapture. You can hear why, right? One's taken, one is left. Now, recall that in Matthew, his language talks about a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. And again, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and also in Matthew, along with the abomination of desolation, those verses are used together to identify for these people a future seven-year great tribulation that is the stuff of fiction books and fantasy Christian apocalyptic movies. But in Matthew, I argue, these are very clearly referring to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. If you go back and read Joel, what we read earlier, you'll see the hyperbolic language. Same thing is going on here. If you've ever read anything about what actually happened in the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome, you would know why he says this. That day utterly changed the course of human history. Judaism was utterly ruined until this very day. 1 million Jews were slaughtered. 1 million people. The temple was completely and utterly destroyed. It's difficult to find language other than this to describe the horrors of that. And yet in Luke, it seems to be talking about the second coming. Now notice something. I said the second coming, and that leads to an important point about how people view these events. Those who believe in the rapture technically believe in two comings, the rapture and the second coming at the end of the tribulation. It's just that one, Jesus is coming halfway down to earth, and we meet him in the air, and then he goes back up. Supposedly, these verses refer to that. But it should also be pointed out that though the people are taken, it does not say for what purpose they are taken. France said, it's not stated where or for what purpose the one is taken. The analogies of Noah and Lot may suggest that it means being rescued from disaster, and hence the notion of the rapture. But it could equally mean being taken for destruction, such as befell those who were unprepared in earlier verses. The point is that the judgment, when the Son of Man appears, will divide people who until that time have been indistinguishable. The point is to rest such an already exegetically tenuous doctrine on a point that could mean the exact opposite, I think, is dubious. It also needs to be said that there's no hint here of one being taken because they're a Christian and the other left behind because they aren't a Christian. Doesn't say that. In fact, as in any war, those taken are usually taken for slaughter or slavery and captivity. Why was one left and the other taken? Why did they kill this one and leave that one? Who can say? Finally, the point seems to be summed up in the cryptic last verse. They said to him, "Where, Lord?" In other words, where should we be looking for these things to take place? And now, what did Jesus not say? He did not say, look to what's going on in Jerusalem. He didn't say, look for a conflict between Israel and Hamas. He didn't say, when Iran and Turkey invade Israel. He didn't talk about when nuclear weapons are almost there. Rather, what he said is, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. In other words, it's simply this. Keep your eyes peeled. You can always spot where a carcass is by watching where the vultures congregate. And in that case, it would be a call to spiritual alertness to avoid being caught unaware by the day of the Son of Man. Now clearly, there's complexity to what happens prior to the second coming. And might there be a great tribulation? Might there be wars? Well, sure there might. But the newspaper eschatology is what I'm trying to warn against. There will be wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet, Jesus said, even of Jerusalem. But as you see the vultures gather, stay alert. That doesn't mean tell everyone, this is it. The sky is falling. The end is near. It does mean stay alert. As it comes full circle, recall that Jesus began this by saying that you can't say that the kingdom is here or there, and now he finishes with a word about where is the second coming. Same thing. He's both talking about where, the beginning, the end. That leads to the main point of the discourse. From the point of needing to enter the kingdom by recognizing that it's a spiritual reality, you need a changed heart, and then to the longing Christians have for wanting Jesus to be with them, to then the second coming and that attending sign that's approaching it. The point is, are you ready? Most, Jesus says, will not be. Only those trusting in him will be ready for the day when he comes to judge the living and the dead, and the rest will perish. It will be too late. Are you ready? That's the question. Have you turned to the Lord in faith, believing his words on his coming, or haven't you? Should I read Joel again to reinforce to you what it's going to be like? Are you ready? I want to end by having you consider something about these differences of opinion that Christians have had on eschatology. This comment is based on something I just brought up about the war near the end. As Christians have tried to parse all this doctrine of the last days, we've developed several systems that we usually identify with the label of the millennium. Some see Jesus rapturing the church before a seven-year great tribulation, with Jesus returning at the end of the 7 years to reign on earth for 1,000 years. And then interestingly, those same people believe that when the 1,000 years are up, Satan will be released, there will basically be another huge tribulation, and Jesus will finally put an end to it, judging the living and the dead and creating a new heavens and new earth. Others believe that there will be some kind of tribulation prior to the millennium, but there won't be a rapture. But Jesus will come at the second coming to usher in 1,000 years, millennium on earth. And then like the former view, Satan will be released. There will basically be something like another huge tribulation. And Jesus will finally put an end to it, judging the living and the dead and creating new heaven and a new earth. And still others believe that the Great Tribulation basically already happened in 70 AD. For the last 2,000 years, we've been in some kind of nameless period with good times and tribulations. But at some point in our future, we will go into a millennial golden age. And then at some point in time, there will basically be something like another huge tribulation. And Jesus will return in his second coming, judging the living and the dead and creating the new heavens and the new earth. And still others believe that the millennium has been ongoing since the days in the New Testament, and it continues into this very moment. And Satan is bound from deceiving the nations, and he's not been deceiving them as he once did since the days of Pentecost. But at some point, there will basically be something like another huge tribulation, and Jesus will return in his second coming, judging the living and the dead and creating the new heavens and the new earth. Now, did you notice anything about how I put all this? About the only difference in how these views work out practically is that the first two see the second coming prior to the millennium, and the last two see it as after. Other than that, they all look the same, except for that the first two basically have a double time of tribulation and judgment. We just label them differently. This is something I've not read a lot of theologians actually admit, but I think if you press them, they would agree. To me, what this says is that perhaps our views are actually all looking at the same data, much like the four blind men looked at the elephant. You know the story? Four blind men were minding their own business when suddenly an elephant came up to them. Being in four different places, each man reached out his hand and touched a different part. One grabbed the ears, which felt soft and stretchy. Another got hold of the tusk, which was wrinkly and wet. The third felt his tail, which was thin and wiry. The fourth touched its hide and thought the beast was hard and tough. Each man assumed the entire elephant was only the way he had experienced it, when in fact it was just part of all those things. Now, usually when Christians tell this story, it's told in a negative way against religious relativists who think that Christianity and Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism are all just the same thing. They aren't. And that parable's a terrible one to make that point. One could use it the same way here, and I'm not suggesting that there aren't real and important differences in the systems, nor am I saying that they all might happen. There is logical contradictions between them, but in this case, the story seems to me to perhaps capture the point quite well. We're all looking at the data and labeling the same data with different words. And yet when you look at a chart, they're all essentially describing the same thing. And yet we fight over this, sometimes incredibly furiously. I personally think the last position, the amillennial view, makes the best sense of the data, but I recognize that others are contributing something to the discussion, things that sometimes my position doesn't take seriously enough, in my opinion. And this then becomes a lesson from Luke. Luke parallels a certain part of Matthew and gives us a focused treatment on the second coming part of it. But he also has small parts that come from the earlier part of the sermon. This is because prophecy can work like this as it repeats itself. Perhaps if we learn to listen to one another more than fight one another, the church could learn the value of all the positions for what they offer, and Christians could learn to see their own views aren't perfectly explaining all the data as they think they are. I, of course, think it makes sense to pick a view, because whatever your view is, it's been stated in one of those positions, though you might not fully agree with it. But at the very least, this should keep us humble. And isn't that really a huge part of how we prepare for the second coming and enter into the kingdom of God in the first place? Because if we are full of pride, how can we actually see and believe in Jesus and the things he told us about the things this side of heaven that we only see through a glass darkly? He is coming again, and when the Son of Man is revealed, will you be ready for it? Lord, I ask that you would please use the words that we've spoken here today, we've thought about. Difficult subject, one that I'm not entirely sure about. I don't know anybody who ultimately actually says that they are. And I pray that you'd give us humility, that you would give us tolerance, that you would give us insight, and that especially you would show us that Jesus is coming again and that we need to be ready for that, no matter what the case. And all of us Christians believe that that's true. And I pray that you would reinforce that on the minds of everyone here today, no matter what their view of the end times is, and that you would help us to think about what we've read here in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 17, where I believe Luke is very much focused on the second coming of Christ, that we pray you would speed the day of its arrival. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.